Church history can be a very interesting, exciting, and very depressing study. If you start back at the start, it's very exciting. And then you see decay and corruption and so on come in, and it brought the Western world into the Dark Ages from about 500 to 1,000. And then in about 1500, things started to happen in Europe, and I'm sure all know the name Luther. Luther was actually teaching Bible to priests and monks and so on. And then the whole thing about paying money to have your sins forgiven really got to him. Indulgences was the word. And he got a little bolder and a little bolder, and by 1541, I think it was, 1541, he tacked his 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg Chapel, I think it was. Wow. And basically after that, he fought for his life and ran for his life, because what he was teaching and what he wanted to present from the Bible just didn't jive with the establishment. And he was a leader in terms of bringing out what in the 1900s was put together as the five solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, not what the Pope thought. Sola Christus, Christ alone, not the Pope. Sola Fide, faith alone, not works, and following the church rules. Grace alone, again, not of works. And glory to God alone. Now that brought about a revolution. At the same time as Luther was doing his work in Germany, Erasmus was over in the Netherlands. Erasmus was a humanist and proposing his liberalism as he taught as a priest. So we have this two things going on all at the same time. And I want to bring us through now to just past the Puritans, but the Puritans are really active in the 1600s as the start of them. These men were highly educated, knew the Greek and Hebrew. They weren't studying in Latin like Luther was. They were studying the scriptures in the original languages. And you have some tremendous Christian literature that was fresh to these guys, and it's deep. And that couple of names are John Owen, still recognized as one of the great Christian philosophers and so on of his day. And then there's Thomas Manton is another name. They've published, their books were published, a lot of them after they passed away. And then we come to America with the Puritans. When in 1741, Jonathan Edwards, who is recognized by many in the U.S. as the greatest Christian philosopher the U.S. has ever had, but in 1741, Jonathan Edwards stood in his church, and as he always did, he read his sermons. Now, the modern liberal, when they talk about Jonathan Edwards and his sermon that I'm referring to here as sinners in the hands of an angry God, they try to portray him as a ranting and raving maniac, scaring people into heaven from hell, just half crazy. Well, Jonathan Edwards wrote out his sermons. bred them. And he's standing in that church reading this sermon, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And people start to come up, fall on the floor, cry out to God to save them from hell before they die. And he keeps on reading. He was oblivious. He was into the sermon. And much of the teaching in the United States in those years of the 1700s, in the early part in particular, was pretty much that kind of preaching. Now, liberalism was creeping in, but these are the days, 1720 to about 1740-something, is called the First Great Awakening in the U.S. And it spread to Europe and in England, or maybe came from there. But you have names like the Wesleys, and we don't hear about George Whitefield very much because he would not allow a denomination to be built around him. But George Whitefield would come up, and he'd go up through that area, same area that Jonathan Edwards is in, and go further south and started a school and an orphanage for children down in Georgia. And that one, by the way, as of, I think we were there about 12 years ago, it's still operating. And but he would preach, they'd preach an hour and a half. And when you read the sermons, there's some pretty solid stuff there. Now, part of what I want to do tonight is reflect somewhat on what has happened in the year since. In the 1700s, or early 1800s, we started to get higher criticism coming in. Started primarily in the theological schools in Germany and spread. And you have a guy by the name of Charles Finney in the U.S., and he preached a lot in what was called the burnt over district of Western New York, so down below Buffalo and Rochester, down in that area. But he had been a lawyer and somehow got converted, in quotes, and he believed that man's problem was himself. Self was the problem, not sin. So the whole idea was to get people off themselves and onto Christ. So you started your meetings late in the evening. You had great emotional music and all this kind of stuff. And then you preached late and really bent on the emotions. He wrote a theology. Now, theo is God. Ology is the study of God. So most theologies of anybody that knows what a theology is start with God, because theology is about God. Well, not Charles Finney. He started with man. So you see that creeping in, and we had another great awakening in the early 1800s, and in about 1855, somewhere in there, the great layman's prayer revival started. Just people getting together and praying for people, and they estimate that that in the U.S. Confederate Army, this was just pre-Civil War, but in that Civil War, among the Southern troops, 200,000 troops came to faith in Christ during that time. Then Finney's there, but since Finney's time and that time of the Civil War, there has never been a major spiritual awakening in the English-speaking world. And a lot of it, historians like John Hanna would say, is based on how we're doing it, because we're so concerned about the methods rather than the content. And then late in the 1800s, we have Charles Sheldon, and he wrote a book, In His Steps, and that was the handbook for the social gospel. Big concern in the New York area. They had a lot of Italian immigrants coming in. And how are we going to reach these people for Christ? Well, you're going to do good things for them, and that way they'll listen to your message. So what's happened down through the years then with that is that we have in the Bible, and we have what theologians classify as the attributes of God, In 1952, J.B. Phillips wrote a book, Your God is Too Small, in England. And I know in the early years, 62, I started at Waterloo, and among the intervarsity at that time, it was the in book to read, a popular book. Then I was at a bookstore later down in Delaware, and I saw this book on the attributes of God, and that sounded interesting, and I got it, and it was one of those revolutionizing reads. We get into a little box in terms of our concept of God. Now, what happened from Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? Well, we forgot about the holiness of God and the wrath of God and the judgment of God, and we specialized in the love of God. Jesus loves you. You need a friend. And it went that way significantly. And the great problem with that is that we tend to interpret the Scripture in terms of our view of God. And I would maintain if we're going to have a biblical view of God, we need to sit down and study and what he says about himself. So this kind of started again last fall. We were cleaning out storage boxes, and I had a whole bunch of files, and I'm going through the files. And I came upon this file on the attributes of God. Now the file probably goes back 40 years. At least four different places up in the Bancroft area, I taught some 21 attributes of God in a series. They were well received, so I thought, I need to get this out and get at it again. And next time I'm asked to speak, that's what we'll start speaking on. So that's where we're at right now. It's interesting that last Sunday's messages, Jim the Sunday morning before, Drew last Sunday night, this morning's message, and what I want to say tonight all fits. It's fits together. So let's go. The fool has said in his heart, in the center of his being, there is no God. And in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, it goes on to talk about the fool that said in his heart, no God. Now, on the top part of your note page there, you may want to put down those references. Then we'll get to the notes in a minute. Then I found this statement by Walter Elwell. He taught Bible at in Chicago, not at Trinity Western or Trinity Divinity School, but the Christian College. Anyway, God's incomprehensibility. And there I go with big words. Should have had somebody wave to me when I have a big word and don't explain it. Comprehend is kind of the center part of it. And what incomprehensibility means, it's not possible to comprehend. Comprenez-vous? No. God's incomprehensibility is sometimes included in lists of his attributes. It seems preferable to regard it as a description of human inability to understand God fully. Through his revelation, God is truly known by faith, yet no creature will ever comprehend God the Creator. Acknowledgement of God's incomprehensibility should contribute to a spirit of humility in every consideration of God and his attitudes. Jeremiah, we have a very interesting passage. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise guy glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Old John, my father-in-law, who most of you know or knew, he used to talk about he and his brother Noah, and they were both built pretty much the same. But every once in a while in the Old Order Mennonite community, everybody had kind of gathered at the same farm for dinner on Sunday, and at their place they had a threshing machine. And the thing for the guys to do would be go out to the barn, or by the barn, after dinner, and see who could lift this threshing machine, the back end of it, or the front end of it, off the ground. And John and Noah had polished up the technique of knowing how to just do it right and get it off the ground. And they were so proud of their ability to do that. Proverbs tells us, the glory of young men is their strength. But God says, let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich guy glory in his riches. But, all these buts in the Bible. Let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Now, we just read about incomprehensibility. We're supposed to, if we're going to glory, in fact, maybe the answer to this is not getting glory in about anything, but that he understands and knows me. Now, when we come to the scripture and come to interpreting it, there is generally a set of, or a procedure to follow, but you look at the text, examine it carefully, find out what you can about the words that were used in the original language, and the culture of the day, to get an idea of what it is talking about, clearly. Now, this word know is an interesting word among the Hebrews, the Jews. In Christ's time, it was the same. This word was used the same way. And if you had a guy around town here that was a really notorious guy, and somebody said to you, do you know him? Well, a Hebrew would say no. Didn't approve of him, so he didn't know. But if you had a nice guy like Steve down here, do you know Steve Gumerson? Yeah, I know him. The word know in Hebrew tends to the idea of approval in many cases. So here's one. God says to the Jews in Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Well, doesn't God know everything? Of course he knows everything. But Israel stood out because he called Abraham and made a covenant with him. This is the same Hebrew word as was back in Jeremiah. And here we go to another text from Scripture that has the same Hebrew word. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now, whatever that means, same word. And there's an association there, an approval, in terms of what. And there are many more references that I've got in here to how it's used. New Testament, Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Same word, same sense at least, but it's Greek in the New Testament. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Now there are two interesting words here that are connected. Understanding, and it has to have something to do with knowing. And we get to the wisdom books. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, Peter talked about the fear of the Lord this morning, and he was trying really hard to be contemporary and to be more what it used to mean than it does today. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. God says this, "For my hands made all these things, but to this one will I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who, oh no, trembles at my word." God says in Jeremiah, "Do you not hear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence?" And what has happened in the evangelical world, in the liberal world before that, and kind of led the way, is that this concept of the fear of the Lord has gone into reverential trust. Now, that's true, but it's not true. Like, and passages like this tell us it goes beyond that. But, oh my, you're going to scare everybody away if you... Anyway, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom. That's got to do with hearing there, right? And apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And from these verses in Proverbs, we get a couple of concepts. Our attitude about God and toward God is foundational in getting to know him and understand him. And secondly, we have to apply ourselves to learning and studying. And we get this knowledge and understanding, as it says here, from his mouth. And his mouth to us today is the book. "But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me." And this is the follow-up, that I am Yahweh, the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment. And loving kindness is loyal covenant love. It has to do with those who God has come into covenant with and his faithfulness in that. And judgment or justice. And righteousness in the earth. "For in these I delight, says the Lord." Now the sentence, "I like to think of God as," is very often the evidence of a wrong and self-originated concept. A little flag. "Well, I like to think of God as," "well, I don't think God would do that." And there are people around who started with a man who was afraid of hell, and he created a religion in which there was no hell. He said, "When you're dead, that's the end of it." And their one of their lines is, "Well, you, a God of love wouldn't send somebody to hell, would he?" Self-originated, not in the book. "Well, when you die, you're not conscious." Well, you take them to Luke 16, even in their Bibles, and it talks about the dead man or the rich man waking in hell, and he was conscious. Well, he's dead, and he's conscious, and what happens since then? That nobody else that dies is going to be conscious. So, it's very, very important that we hang with the book. Now, I'm going to give you some here. These are test questions. How do you handle these? "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness."
You hate all workers of iniquity. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Psalm 5:4-6. Are you squirming a little bit? The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Now, we need a definition of the wicked, but the proverb says lots about that. So we can go to Proverbs and do a little study on what God declares to be wicked or wicked people, and you'll find out what it is. It's important that our knowledge of God comes only from His Word. I know Romans talks about He can be seen in nature. But we're born again by the Word of God. He lives and abides forever. And that brings you to these attributes of God. And by attributes, I've got at least 21 written down, or maybe 25. These are virtues, excellencies, and perfections of God. Attributes of God. And if you want to take notes, your paper is there, and there's a rough outline of what I'm going to do with it. And now, a central biblical passage is Isaiah 40, and let's turn there and we'll read from there. That's it is shocking sometimes when you, that's what I said at the start about studying church history, that how far things have gone in terms of the message. Isaiah chapter 40, starting at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Okay, there's the hollow of my hand. And this verse is talking about somebody who's measured all the water, and when you look at other old transcripts, it's all the waters in the world in his hand. Measured heaven with a span. There's a span. Calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. All the dust in the earth, he's got a pot big enough to hold it. Weighed the mountains in scales. The mountains in scales, those things are heavy. And the hills in a balance. I'm reminded of an old Stuart Hamlin song. How big is God? How big and wide His vast domain? How big is God? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel, and who instructed Him? And taught him in the path of justice. Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? These are rhetorical questions to which the answer is nobody. With whom? Verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. Oh, now just a minute. America's pretty powerful and strong and filthy rich, and Russia's pretty big too, and China. And God considers them to be a drop in a bucket. And are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. Now, in these days, Lebanon was a very prosperous country, and you've heard about the cedars of Lebanon. Solomon ordered cedars of Lebanon to build the temple, and that would make a big burn, all the cedars in Lebanon. Not enough to be worthwhile or sufficient
to offer as an offering to this God. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. And then he goes on to mock people that make idols and bow down to them. In verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. You see, folks, it's not all about us. And there becomes a point when it becomes about us, when Christ enters the scene and makes his way to Calvary to die for our sins. Verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Oh boy, he gives power to the weak and to those who have no might. He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. A central passage on who God is in his solitariness. Now there's another big word, solitariness of God. There's a card game, I don't think I've ever played it, but there's a card game called Solitaire. Now how many people play the game Solitaire? At a time. George. One. Just one person. So the solitariness of God, by that we mean that God stands out by himself over and above everything else and everybody else. The solitariness of God. In his beginning, Genesis 1, now the notes will pick you up there with an A. In his beginning, Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. That's where he starts. In the beginning, God. And Jesus would say this, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And in John chapter 1, John's Gospel, I think it's about verse 6 or 8, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. He is the source. He is life. God. And that's where life came from. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord, sovereign master of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So here are some questions. To whom was he accountable? Well, we just read in Isaiah. Who is he accountable? No one. Who told him to create anything? Are we awake, class? The answer is David? No one. How long did it take him to draw up the plans for the universe? Maybe the answer would be no time. How many times did he change his mind? Can you say zero? For whom did he make all things? Oh, for whom did he make all things? I hear a Bible teacher whispering, mouthing, the Lord made all things for himself. Whoa, hold on here now. The rest of this is troubling. Yea, even the wicked. For the day of evil. According to the good pleasure of his will, Ephesians 1 tells us, is it? List things that God has done. According to the good pleasure of his will. According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Beloved, he's God. And if you're in Christ tonight, if you have trusted him for salvation, this is the God who has saved you from a lost eternity. But he saved you to live a life for his glory. And no doubt. And this isn't some game of life. God is under obligation to no one except as he obligates himself by his word. God owes us nothing. Now, we live in a fairly socialist country and we think the government owes us everything, but we won't get into politics. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world before, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The next area is in His Excellency, and we'll stop now because the time is up. But, I trust that our hearts have been stimulated, minds have been stimulated, we've been challenged to make some effort to get to know the God of the Bible, from the Bible. Well, Moses said, after they crossed the Red Sea, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, earth swallowed up the Egyptians. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. Who is like the Lord? Who is like him? Praise his name. Father, we thank you tonight for your great goodness and glory and grace. We thank you, Father, that you have preserved your word down through the years to this day. We thank you that you've revealed yourself. And you've revealed yourself in that, you've shown us in your word what a fallen race is really like. In our self-centeredness, self-pleasing, self-boasting, self-entertaining nature. Lord, I pray tonight that you encourage our hearts in the things that really matter in life. Glory be to your name. We thank you in Christ's precious name.